In the seventh grade, I moved to Monticello, Minnesota, and I met Art Reed. Art Reed was the middle school boys' Sunday school teacher. And there's two things that I remember very distinctly about Art. One, he was extremely boring. And two, he loved us. I actually can't remember any lesson that we had or any Bible story that Art taught us. But we became Art's boys. Art took us to baseball games. Art hired me to mow his lawn. Well, there's kind of a thread in my life, isn't there? I remember coming home from college, and there would be Art in the foyer, and he would get a couple of us boys from his Sunday school class in the seventh grade, and he'd have his arms around us, and he'd be recalling the good old days of our class and expressing how much he cared about us, and it felt good. We knew that Art wasn't the best Sunday school teacher, but we knew that he loved us. We knew that we had his heart. Earlier in June, I was preaching on how Solomon built a temple that God said he would dwell there. It would bear his name. We talked about that Sunday, how he reserved the naming rights. And the temple was to represent God to the nations. And there was an idea that we talked about that day that I have been thinking about the last few weeks, and I want to speak on it today. In 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 16, Solomon has prayed and asked God to be present, to hear, to watch and listen. And this is God's response. The Lord appeared to Solomon that night and said, "I've heard your prayer. And I've chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people," and here's the verse that we know so well, "if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place." And that kind of goes without reason, right? If this is going to be his dwelling place, his eyes and his ears are going to be open to it. But then there's this verse. "I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there." My eyes and my heart. God promises Israel that they would have his heart. And I've been thinking of how incredible it is that God tells us his heart will be engaged. When someone speaks of their heart, they're talking about the center of their being, the heart of a subject. We're talking about the will and emotions and intellect, the essence of their being. When we speak of someone doing something with all their heart, we mean they're going to do it with the total person, everything they've got. And here in this passage, God offers to give everything he is to everything they need. And so I want to talk to you this morning about the Father's heart. We were confident of Art's heart. It wasn't anything he said, but it was how he made us feel. And I think that axiom is quite true. People will not remember what you said, but they will remember how you made them feel. So this week I was in a business that had relocated in our town, and I've gotten to know the individual over a period of time. And as I was leaving, I thought to myself, I should have prayed and asked a blessing on his new business location. And I got out to the car, and I was kind of pushing it off to the side, and I thought about that again, and so I said, okay, I'm going to go back in. If he's still at the front desk, I'll talk to him. If he's already back somewhere in the shop, I'm not going to go bug him. But there he was, right there in front. And I said, do you believe in prayer? And he said, absolutely. And I said, well, I was just thinking as I got in the car that I should have offered to pray for your business. And he said, oh, would you? And so, you know, you would think that a preacher at that moment with the open door would just have the most magnificent prayer. And whatever it happens, I always just fumble through what I think is like the poorest prayer ever been prayed. But I got done with it. I prayed that God would bless him and his family and use it, and that he would be a service to others. And when he got done, he just began to thank me. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. He just said it over and over and over. And then he said, my wife and I just prayed this morning and dedicated this business to the Lord. This is no coincidence. Now, I'm pretty sure he will not remember what I prayed, the words that I said. But I'm also equally sure that he will remember the heart of God that he felt caring for him, loving him in his business. So today I want to show how this concept is repeated consistently in the Old and New Testament. And I'd like us to think about one of the obstacles for us as we want to consider the heart of the Father. Hosea 11:4, God pictures himself as a father to Israel. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son, father-son relationship. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Think of God the Father picturing himself as having a toddler. And I taught them how to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. And haven't you been there, dads and moms, where you take the kids by the arms and one by one they take those little steps? I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. And I bent down to feed them. God pictures himself as hugging them cheek to cheek. It reminds me of Isaiah, where he says he holds the lambs close to his heart. God pictures himself to us with such tenderness. He speaks of this way even to his enemies. Ezekiel 18:23 says, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? God finds no pleasure in being the just judge of the universe. His heart is so given towards mankind that it pains him to punish man for their sin. He would much rather, in his brokenness, have people repent and turn to him so he could have the pleasure of blessing them. This theme is easily pointed out in the New Testament, is it not? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the great motivation of God. More than pity, God loves us. He cares about us. He wants us in a relationship with him. And so he sends his own Son to remedy the problem that we have of being isolated and enemies of God by our sin. I think Matthew 9:36 shares some great insight when it says that Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That word compassion means literally he was stirred in his bowels. We would say today it was gut-wrenching to him. He wasn't just mildly uncomfortable or, oh, wow, these people are hot and tired and they're lost and crowds came to him. And he found it gut-wrenching, identifying with their lostness and their helplessness, their loss of hope. Some people say that the miracles that Jesus did of healing, feeding the 5,000, the various miracles in the Bible, they were all to show who he truly was as deity, and it was to establish the church. Well, there's truth to that. But the motivation that is most often recorded in the verse itself is that he was moved with compassion. It was love that was compelling Jesus. It broke his heart to see people helpless and lost. This is the great heart of God. And of course, we see that Father's heart most clearly in Luke chapter 5:15. the story of the prodigal son, the son who had wasted it all, who had gone off and spent all of his inheritance in sinful living, separated from his father, isolated. But it says that when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? Here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and went to his father, and then these wonderful verses. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion." His father had that gut-wrenching feel and ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. If you'll go back to about verse 18, 19 there, where it speaks that the father saw him a long way off. Did the father just happen one day to look up and see him? Or would it be more likely that he was often out standing on the road, peering down the dusty road and hoping that this is the day that his son would come home? Did he do it by the hour? Did he do it every day, for weeks, for months? Did he search for his son on that road for years? We don't know. But we know that when he saw him, the response of his heart was compassion. It wasn't to give him an earful of rebuke of how he had blown all that the dad had worked so hard for. There were none of those thoughts. His son was alive. And as he explains later to the older brother in verse 32, he says, "But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." I like that idea. We had to celebrate. What else could we do? Their heart, the father's heart, was to love his son so deeply. This heart of God that I'm speaking about is a heart of love which is deep. It's absolute. It's unconditional. It's unchanging. It's infinite with no limits. It's eternal without beginning or any end. There are no ebbs and flows or fluctuation. He loves us. I've often in my message illustrations shared with you the many ways that I experienced Father God's heart through my human father and the way that he loved me. I know that not all of you have had that experience, and for those of you who didn't have a father who demonstrated to you the great heart of Father God, I pray that you will find healing and that you'll be able to enter in and begin to enjoy more fully what it means that the Father loves you. I've shared with you moments from my life, promises that my dad kept, time that he spent with me, encouraging words, praise that was given, and all of those made me feel, no more than that, made me know that I had a special place in Dad's heart. It gave me a security in life, a sure foundation, a sense of significance, confidence. It became a standard to measure truth and lies, or a means of comparing choices, weighing decisions. It brought to me purpose and direction. I lived in an era where youth were rebelling against the hypocrisy of their Christian parents, and I never felt that way at all. I wanted to become like my parents. I saw something in their heart. They were genuine, humble in their love and service to God. And I wanted my children to experience the Father's heart like I had. If someone doesn't understand the heart of the Father, they will have a complete misconception of what God is, of who God is, and what He's like. Every once in a while, I'll hear somebody say, oh, God will get you for that. And what good father is looking for the opportunity to hurt his child? Certainly, God is not like that. But one of the obstacles, let's move on to that, to believing in a loving father, is the extremity and frequency of judgment in the Old Testament. We don't understand the nature, extensiveness, and severity of sin. And nor do we understand its relationship to the holiness of God. Think with me. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree in Eden, it brought devastating consequences to the human race. God had said, in the day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And the effect of eating was a complete, total, eternal separation from God. It was symbolized by their removal from the garden of life and God's presence. All mankind from that moment became corrupted by sin, both in their nature and in their practice. All future generations were already sinners. No one has escaped. Let us never speak of innocent victims. The fact they had not sinned yet does not mean they did not have a sinful nature. And God knew what their future actions would be. All have sinned or will sin. God sees not only the sin that we've done, but the sins that we will commit. It's not that God just doesn't like sin or hates it, or even that He finds it abhorrent. He literally is incapable of being in sin's presence. Holiness and sin cannot coexist. They cannot coexist any more than light can be with darkness in the same room. Sun could be with ice. Like radiation's destruction of human cells, holiness destroys sin. And so the justice of God demands that sin be paid. We all deserve hell, eternal banishment from the presence of God, because we are all sinners. The question is not, why did God judge some so severely in the Old Testament? Rather, the question should be, why did God not judge everyone so severely? And here lies the great conflict in the heart of God. Here lies the dilemma of God. His justice punishes sin, but His Father's heart cries out to show them mercy. Do you see that contention in the heart of God? Justice punishes sin, but His Father's heart cries out for mercy. So He sacrifices His Son, His sinless Son, the Son who is undeserving of any punishment and therefore can bear the punishment for our sins. And now through faith in Jesus and the cross, we are forgiven. We are made righteous. And we can be the daily eternal recipients of this great heart of love. Let me remind you, the Old Testament is the Old Testament. It's the old agreement. It's the old covenant. One that was based on our performance and perfection of keeping the law. And as such, it was unattainable. But the New Testament is the New Testament, the new agreement, the new covenant, And this covenant is based on the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us through faith. Through Jesus, we need not face the judgment of God, but can live daily in the Father's heart. So we're going to share in communion today. And as we do, I pray that some of these thoughts that God, Christ died for you, can be add meaning and give meaning to our time together. Now, what we're going to do in the communion, those of you at home are going to either let the tape run, but we're going to, Cindy's going to be playing in the background, and we're going to ask you to come to the table, and as a family or a couple or a few of you that are not needing to be socially distant, but come and share communion together right there. There's three places. So don't take your cup and bread and go back to your seat. Just right there, gather around it. Dad, it might be a chance for you to serve your wife and children. It might be a place for you just to have a prayer of blessing for one another, of thanksgiving to God for sending his son. So stay where you are, but let's somebody come, and then when let's have all three places being used, and then as a space becomes empty, then step forward, and the basket is there when you're done as well. So, Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die for our sin. And on the night that you were betrayed, you took the cup and the bread that was on the table, and you said, "This bread is a new covenant." And the drink was a new covenant. They were to remember that the bread was your body, and the juice was, the wine was your blood. And they were going to know how real that was, that Christ was going to sacrifice his life. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And today as we take it, we have such great thoughts remembering what Christ has done for us. Amen.